You see, the first century, they never heard of Palm Sunday. That wasn't a thing. We call it Palm Sunday all these years later, but at the time, it wasn't known as Palm Sunday to anyone. See, the historical context for this day, when Jesus comes into the city, when he comes into Jerusalem, remember, this is just a few days prior to the Passover. This day, as it was appointed in Exodus 23, was what we call Lamb Selection Day. Excuse me, it was Exodus 12, but on Lamb Selection Day, Jewish families would choose for themselves a lamb. They would choose for themselves a perfect lamb that would be sacrificed during the upcoming Passover meal. So this is something that was done a few days in advance. Now, as you're probably aware, it couldn't just be any old lamb. They couldn't just wander into the shepherd's folds and say, I'll take that one. No, it had to be a perfect lamb. It had to be an unblemished lamb. And of course, that spoke to something greater than itself. In any case, on this particular day, they went looking for the perfect lamb. Now, as we might remember, if we think back to the Passover, the perfect lambs were picked out, they were identified, they were slaughtered, and their blood was placed on the lintel outside of their doors. Now, we remember, of course, why? What did that safeguard them against? Well, it safeguarded them against the worst of the plagues, the angel of death, who would come through the land, who would take the life of the male firstborn. Those doors that were marked with the blood of a perfect lamb, those inside were spared. In other words, the blood of a perfect lamb spared those who would otherwise perish. This is the gospel in a microcosm, but that's a different sermon. In any case, nothing has changed. We still need, just as they needed back in Exodus, we still need to be saved by the blood of a perfect lamb. Well, on Lamb Selection Day, what they were doing foreshadowed something greater than itself, but something imminent with the arrival of Christ into Jerusalem. What they were celebrating on that particular day, or what they would celebrate at that Passover, was the reminder that God would redeem his people through the atoning blood of a perfect lamb. And on this particular day, the day that people were out selecting lambs that would be slaughtered on the Passover to come, it was on this day, specifically, that the perfect lamb arrived. While the people were out looking for the ideal lamb to use in that week's Passover meal, the perfect lamb was riding right into the city. It's not an accident. This is the way God has ordained these events, and it gives us some perspective to understand what the text has to say. If you would, look with me at verses 1 through 5. I'm going to go through verses 1 through 5, and then we'll kind of work our way through the balance of the text. Verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. There was two. Sometimes we forget that. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. Now all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, as we heard earlier during our reading from Zechariah 9:9, it was the Old Testament prophet Zechariah who declared that when the Messiah came, when the king came, he would come in the most unconventional way. He would come on the lowliest, most meek, most humble, most silly of animals. We still don't esteem the donkey all these years later. He would come on a donkey. And this was what Zechariah prophesied. With that said, verses 1 through 5 of today's text are saying that that prophecy, all those centuries earlier, was being fulfilled on this particular day with the coming of Jesus. Now, why was Jesus going to Jerusalem? There was a lot of places he could go. He traveled a lot. Why Jerusalem? Well, as we've said in previous sermons, Jesus had told his disciples that Jerusalem was the end game. Jerusalem was where he was heading, and it was in Jerusalem that he knew he would die. Now, how did his disciples respond to that? Well, as we talked about last week, they didn't respond too well. Every time Jesus talked about death, even his disciples didn't get it. Every time Jesus talked about what was going to happen, he was going to die, his disciples kept trying to talk him out of it. They would say, no, not you, not today, not next week, not any time. They argued with him. Well, one chapter earlier, just one chapter back from today's text in Matthew, Jesus had told his disciples this in no uncertain terms. He didn't leave anything open to the imagination or confusion. He says this. He says, behold, we're going to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And on the third day, he will arise again. Jesus knew what he was doing. Did the crowd get it? Not a chance. In any case, when Jesus entered Jerusalem on Lamb Selection Day, Jesus knew what sort of future awaited lambs. When he comes in on Lamb Selection Day, he knows what kind of future awaited all the lambs that were about to be slaughtered a few days later. On this particular day, he knew also that that was to be his fate, as he said just one chapter earlier. But what's interesting is where our nature might be to run and turn and hide and scream and flee from such a thing, and take a boat to Tarshish to get as far away as we possibly could, where that might be our reaction, that is, of course, is not Christ. He knew it was coming. And he knew it would be far worse than any death that any mere man has ever died, because the fullness of God's wrath against our sins would be poured out upon him. He knew what he was getting himself into. And there he was, at the head of this procession, his face flint-like, as he goes to this fate. With that said, what do we make of this happening on the back of a donkey? You know, if we reduce Jesus to just kind of a neat rabbi, cool teacher, great prophet, moral leader, so forth, you know, it seems cute and picturesque to picture a moral leader on the back of a donkey, right, going into the city. But when we start talking about him as a king, then it's harder. It's harder to picture a king riding such an animal. If we picture him as God in the flesh, it's even harder still. His arrival on a donkey is not cute anymore. It's startling. You know, if you were an angel in heaven, if you're an angel watching all this unfold, what must they have thought? The angels knew that this was the King of Kings. And if you think about it this way, if ever there was a time in human history, you know, we roll out red carpets for folks, movie premieres, kings and presidents and the like. If ever there was a time when the red carpet, the widest, greatest, brightest red carpet should have been rolled out, this was it. We call it the triumphal entry for a reason. If ever there was a time when a red carpet should have been rolled out, if ever there was a time when a chariot of fire should have come forth from heaven, when the mightiest of God's cherubs and the like should have been used for transport, it should have been at this moment, as Jesus was escorted into Jerusalem. But instead of calling on a mighty angel to bear him, instead of insisting on a horse of nobility, a charger, a white stallion, as others might, here he is lowly and sitting on a donkey. If you're an angel, I think your jaw would have dropped at this sight. This would have been a great mystery. We take it for granted, I think, more than we ought. In any case, if you and I had penned the Bible, this is not the story we would have told. We would have told the story of a hero coming at the front of a charging army. We would have pictured Christ with fire and sword, not donkeys and palm branches. Something a little bit different. Now, speaking of palm branches, let's look at verses 6 through 9. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And they brought the donkey and the colt, they laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road, while others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before, and then those who followed, cried out, saying, Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! Now, because Jesus was entering into Jerusalem at the time of Passover, and the days leading up to Passover, it was busy. This was busy. Because remember, the folks from around the area were coming into Jerusalem. There would have been a great migration of folks into Jerusalem at the time. It would have been very busy. There would have been a lot of pilgrims, people traveling from other areas in order to get here for this event. So Jesus would have had people well in front of him and well behind him. It would have been busier than the I-90's ever been. It would have been as busy as you can imagine. Absolutely packed. Now, as the pilgrims traveled, they were probably talking a lot. We talk in car drives? Well, they would have been talking on the road. What do you think they were talking about? Well, Scripture will tell us one of the main things they were talking about was that there was this amazing news. See, something had happened very recently. Specifically, there had been a man named Lazarus. Now, Lazarus had died, and people had known he was dead. He not only died and people knew he was dead, but he had stayed in the tomb long enough to assure this guy was not coming out. He wasn't just sleepy. Lazarus had died recently, and yet there was this story, there was these rumors about a man who had come and with just a word called Lazarus. Lazarus, come out. And he did. Now that was unusual. In fact, it wasn't just unusual. It didn't happen. This was no mere water into wine sort of thing. This was the sort of thing that if people had seen it, observed it, if they had looked at dead Lazarus, and a few days later looked at Lazarus up and running around, they would have marveled about it. So as the pilgrims are going into the city, this is the story they're telling. They're talking about the resurrection of this one, this man named Lazarus. So that's a backdrop, a pivotal, important backdrop, the resurrection of Lazarus, that we have to have in mind as we head into this week, because certainly it's what everyone was talking about. It was one of the main things everyone was talking about, was the resurrection. In John's records, in the Gospel of John, he actually adds this note. He says that the people who were with Jesus, who were in front of him and behind, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. And for this reason, the people met him, meaning met him on the road to Jerusalem, because they had heard that he had done this sign. So one of the reasons people were passionate and excited was that this man had done something that no one had done, that no one could do. Now, when they approached Christ, many of them had cut down palm branches. You know, they're laying down cloaks, and they're excited. And we tend to in the evangelical world think that when they gathered around him, you know, with hosannas and palm branches and the like, that they're celebrating the Jesus that we know and love from the fullness of Scripture. But the reality is that although they were looking for a Messiah, ultimately he would not fit the bill. They did want to be saved from something. It wasn't sin and death. At the time, what was going on? Or think back to what was going on. Well, of course, the Jews were being oppressed. This was a bad season for them. Now, who was oppressing them? Right, the Romans. The Romans are not known for their tenderness. You know, as occupations go, the Roman occupation, this was not a gentle one. You know, the people had their necks under the Roman boots, so to speak. And so the idea that anyone might come and help them, that God might be sending anyone. They'd take whatever. They'd take the lowest prophet on the totem pole. They'd take anybody who could come in and give them hope. So if there was this narrative, this story about a man who raised another man from the dead, this guy, this Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee, that was enough. That motivated them. They didn't necessarily appreciate him the way we do all these years later when we wave the palm fronds. Understand that. They didn't know what they were doing. We might have a better idea what we're doing now, but they didn't. And that's the biggest reason why Jesus would weep. He'd say, "Oh, Jerusalem, you only knew the hour of your visitation." They knew he was there. They didn't know who he was. That was their problem. Again, they wanted a savior. They wanted someone to come in and clean out the Romans. They wanted someone to usher in the days of milk and honey and the like. They wanted all of that. Just like in our day, we want a good time Jesus who's going to come in and pour out prosperity and the like and wealth and health and all these different things. They wanted all that too in their own context. They wanted a Messiah who fit their terms. They wanted a Savior from the bad circumstances and poverty and hurt and cancer and the like. And God can and does address those things, but principally He came to do something different, to save us from sin and death. The people, they had a collective shrug to that, just like they do in our age. In any case, they didn't know who this man was. They did not know who this man was. And the only way they could identify him was, the prophet from Nazareth. That's who this one is. So why the palm branches? So why the hosannas? Why the hosannas, the messianic phrases? Well, let me explain something about the palm branches. When we think of the palm branches and hosanna, we tend to think of it in the context of praise and adoration. What we forget is that the palm frond in Jewish society is not a peaceful image. See, the palm frond in Jewish society had been back. If you were to look at coins that dated back even earlier than the time of Christ, on the back of the coin was the palm frond. The palm frond was a symbol of Jewish identity. It was a symbol of Jewish identity. The zealots. Remember the zealots? The zealots of Christ's time? What was their symbol? It was the palm frond. The palm frond, the branch, had been co-opted, really, in this time, by the most zealous and rebellious Israelites. It was a symbol of resistance. Again, we miss that. We miss that. When they were waving palm branches around, in a sense, Christ was being glorified. In a sense, His majesty was being proclaimed. In a very real sense, this was a coronation, because no longer was the fact that Jesus was the King of Kings being obscured. This was a king coming to his own, and yet it was also, for a lot of the people who didn't know who he was and who would later cheer for his death, what they were doing with the palm branches was also the equivalent, for some, of a political rally. This is resistance. In any case, my point is that there were political overtones here that we can miss out on if we don't consider the original context, what was going on in that day. Now, did some people see Jesus as the Messiah this time? I think absolutely yes, but I don't think they were in the majority. I don't think they're in the majority. And one of the ways we know they weren't in the majority is because what would happen is a few short days later, virtually the whole city would scream for his death. The majority might have hoped that he was a Messiah, but they defined a Messiah differently. You know, there's a minister I admire greatly. He said, the greatest hour of idolatry in all of American Christianity, he said, is Sunday mornings. And he said, let me explain why. He said, it's on that day that so many are given to worshiping a Jesus who is not the Jesus of Scripture. In our own day and age, we can be given to worshiping a Jesus who is not the Jesus we find in the pages. They were looking for a Messiah who was not the Messiah that was in the Old Testament. They had redefined their expectations, and that's why Jesus wept. Don't think he doesn't weep over much of what goes on in Christendom in our age. He wept because he wasn't seen through the lens of Scripture. He was seen through the lens of their wants. And that's why. You ever wonder why you do cool things? You would heal people, you do these miracles, and say, don't tell anybody. Don't pass the word. It's because of this. Because the minute people start passing the word about all the different things that he was doing, people would filter those activities. They'd filter what he did through the lens of their expectation. And the lens of their expectation was the Messiah would be this guy who would come in and just kick the Romans' can all over the place and would usher in the days of Milcah and all the like. They would not see Christ. See this Bible up here? It's always open, Isaiah 53. They would not see Christ through the lens of Isaiah 53. On that day, the bulk of the people cheering, they had a lot of reasons to cheer. They had a lot of reasons to do what they did. It wasn't always sound, and it wasn't overtly scriptural. So much enthusiasm in the modern church falls into the same category. Enthusiasm just for enthusiasm's sake. How much of it is scriptural? We tie who we are, what we do, the joy we have, the celebrations we have to the word, not to expectations and ideas that find their way into fruition through the minds of men. In any case, some may have seen Jesus as the Messiah. A great many would have defined that word differently. Their motivations would not have been sound. Let's look at our final verses, verses 10 and 11. And when he came into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Who is this? And so the multitudes responded, this is Jesus, the prophet. This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Notice they did not say, this is Jesus, the Son of God from the throne and kingdom of heaven. They referred to him really as not much different than an Amos, a Hosea, an Isaiah, a Jeremiah, and the like. We got ourselves a prophet, boys. That was what they were passing on. When Jesus Christ made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, when the king that they were waiting for across the entire course of their civilization actually arrived, they didn't recognize him. Who is this guy? Who is this? The entire city wondered. What a weird and tragic reaction that is. This is near the conclusion of Christ's ministry. He's been doing things for 3 years. He's been doing things no one did. No one heals the sick. No one turns the water into wine. No one walks on water. No one can raise the dead as he had just done with Lazarus. He did all these sorts of signs. He did all the things that typified and foreshadowed and anticipated things that only the Messiah could do, that only the Son of God could do, that only one with the divine nature could do. He did all this. And still, the question, who is this? It's a tragic reaction. And I'm not just telling you that from my read on it. That's what Jesus had to say. In Luke 19, at the conclusion of all this hubbub and palms and all that. Remember I asked you earlier, is this a day of happiness or sadness? Well, the conclusion of all of that, Luke 19 says that Jesus stopped and he wept. He looked at the city. He looked at the people who filled the city and he just broke down. Luke 19:41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, it suggests that the moment his eyes hit it, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known that on this day it would bring your peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The people didn't know who Jesus was. They didn't know what he came to do. And they would turn on a dime. They were so fickle. They were so fickle. There were people laying coats down who a few days later were yelling, crucify him. They were a fickle bunch. Not much has changed. For all the palm branches, for all the celebration, they were desperately confused. The biggest problem and the biggest reason I think they were confused is they didn't know Scripture. And that's a problem in our own age too. See, the book had told them what kind of Jesus to expect. I mean, Zechariah 9:9, it's pretty clear. Isaiah 53, Psalm 2, Psalm 22. There's all sorts of places that give a good sense that when this one comes, when this Messiah shows up, there's all sorts of things in Scripture that said he's not going to be, at least initially, like the people would expect. He's going to come in tender and mild. He's going to enter into the crucible of people's pains. He's going to come and heal and tend and care for the sick. He's going to gather lost sheep. Even in the Old Testament, this picture of a shepherd was understood. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. There was an understanding throughout Scripture that when the Messiah came, he would be tender and mild. A bruised reed, he would not break. Smoldering wax. Sometimes our candles all feel in our own lives like they're just barely there. He would not blow it out. The picture is of a gentle Jesus who would come, a gentle Messiah who would come. And their reaction, or their understanding of what Jesus would do, or excuse me, what the Messiah would do when he would come, was just completely different. They really wanted a genie. They wanted a genie to show up, wanted to do their bidding. The religious elite, the Pharisees of their day, thought they could dictate the will of this one. They wanted an entirely different Messiah, and when a different Messiah showed up than what they expected, they killed him. It's not in my notes, but let me suggest to you this. People of our age, it's really not much different. So often the Jesus that people claim to be saved by is not king of their hearts. He's perhaps a genie that if you try hard enough or pray long enough, he'll get off his cloud and he'll do something for you. I think Christ would cry over North American Christianity every bit as much as he cries over Jerusalem. The people ignored what Zechariah and Isaiah had said. They ignored what Scripture said. We're no more biblically literate in general in our society. The people ignored what Zechariah, Isaiah, others said Jesus would do. They did not know what would bring about their peace. They knew they had a problem. They were just looking for a different solution. So in the midst of a very real coronation, consider this. What was going on? There was as I've said before, there was a time in human history where people like you and I, fallen men and women like you and I, could look God in the eyeball. There was a time when you could reach out and put your arm around God, where He could have put your arm around them. There was a time when this happened in the person of Jesus Christ. There was a time when God came into His own, came to His people. People could look God in the eyeball. They could look at Him at the same time, even as He fulfilled all the prophecies. Even as he did regularly the things he was called to do, as he was the tribe of Judah, son of David, came from Bethlehem, rode on a donkey, as he did all this stuff. And people said, man, either they didn't know those prophecies, which is very possible, or they just reinterpreted them. So in the midst of a coronation, because that's what's going on, we call it the triumphal entry for a reason. In the midst of a coronation, an enthronement, so to speak, that's happening, the king had come. The king had come. The people didn't know who was being enthroned. When they said, Hosanna, the translation is, save us, please. But they didn't know what they needed to be saved from. In any case, Palm Sunday is a great day. It's a day we should be excited about. I trust we are excited about it. The question is, are we excited for the right reasons? Is it just the revelry, the egg hunt to follow, the noise, so to speak? Are we excited because a king has come? And he came just as we needed him to, lowly and on a donkey. He entered into the hurts of his people. He pursued wandering sheep like a good shepherd. He did all the things that the Pharisees didn't want, and yet he did all the things that we desperately need. Is that how we perceive him? Is that how we perceive this day? You know, at Easter time, I'll close with this thought. At Easter time, it's a good time of year to invite people to church. It's a good time to invite people to church, and it's a good time to share with people the gospel. It's a good time to share with people about your love for Jesus and their need for Him. My suggestion is that you be clear about the need. What is it? If you and I need a Savior, the question has to become, what do you need to be saved from? And most of the time, what we think we need to be saved from is our tough circumstances, our bad relationships, the cancer in our bones, the financial desperation we're facing. And all that's legitimate, and God does care about all of that. And yet, at the same time, we have a principal need, and that's a need to be saved from sin and death. At Easter time, we remember this, that while we were yet sinners, while we were off breaking the law, more times than we could count, while we were doing that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While the whole city had ignored His laws, really for centuries, if you read back through the Old Testament, as they've continued to do so largely over the centuries since, in spite of all that, in spite of all the lack of covenant faithfulness on behalf of His people, in spite of all the faithlessness that His people have engaged and engendered, on that day, on Lamb Selection Day, God proved His faithfulness to fulfilling the covenants that He had made with the forefathers. And Christ demonstrated His great love for us, that while we were yet sinners, He would enter into that city. He would take on the cross. And it was not the nails and it was not the spear He was most anxious about, so to speak. But He knew that when He was going to go on the cross, that the wrath of His Father, the wrath of God Himself, would be poured out upon Him. He knew it was coming, and yet He pursued it still. He knew the death He would die, and He knew the life it would purchase for you. When we talk about Easter, that's what we're excited about. There's a lot of other aspects to North American Easter celebrations, but that's the heart. That's the soul. That's the focus. On Thursday, I want to invite you to come back, 6 o'clock. We'll talk about this some more. And then next Sunday, we'll celebrate. will celebrate a right understanding of who Jesus is, what he has accomplished, and how that brings us not only eternal security, but joy to face all the hardships that are outside these doors. Let me pray for us.
If you'd like to check out additional recordings or videos by Dr. Toby Holt, please visit our website at fpcgulfport.org. And if you're on the Gulf Coast, come join us at 11 a.m. Sundays at First Presbyterian Church of Gulfport, Mississippi.